Just a little bit of a rundown as to where we're going to go in these minor prophets. Because they are minor prophets, they're often considered so minor that nobody bothers too much about them. But they are very major in their contribution, as they have for their understanding of the New Testament, for the gospel, for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the three prophets we're going to deal with, the three minor prophets, in these next few days, are they, and then an added one, which I won't be doing for you, which is the prophet Jonah, are the prophets Amos, and then Joel, which we're looking at this morning, and also the prophet Malachi. I want you to get hold of these three because they are very significant from the point of view of chronology. Probably, you can't be too certain about some of these datings, Amos, and that's why I was thinking of doing it this morning, comes first. It's the earliest of the minor prophets from the first half of the 8th century. In a period when there was tremendous prosperity because of the northern kingdom being run for over 40 years by a king, Jeroboam II, where prosperity began to line up in the northern kingdom. And it's against the northern kingdom in the first half of the 8th century. Joel is a problematic one, which we're looking at this morning. Nobody's quite sure where that prophet fits in. Some people have even suggested the 9th century. Others put it right the way down to post-exile, when the temple's been rebuilt. And it is extremely difficult internally to try and find out what historical situation it was being spoken into. That could be a great disadvantage, because although the Bible contains eternal truths, they're always couched in the immediate cultural and historical situations. God doesn't speak a word out in the blue there. He speaks it right down into the cultural situation. That's why Jesus would have walked around in Jewish dress with sandals, no doubt, and with the ringlets, the long hair that was required from the Old Testament down the side of his face and so forth, and wouldn't have cut his beard. Those were the sorts of things which belonged to his culture. And God speaks not in a vacuum, but in a historical, cultural situation. And then we have to understand it in that scene and retranslate it or revamp it into the scene that we're in today. So it is a bit of a disadvantage when coming to the book of Joel that we're not quite sure. Nobody is absolutely definitive as to where it occurs. I think it's rather early rather than late, but that is a little bit of a subjective opinion. The third one that we look at is the book of Malachi. And I think perhaps of all three, that is the most neglected by Christians. Maybe Amos is a bit because he's a prophet of doom and there's so much negativity in the book of Amos. But the book of Malachi comes at the very end and is most certainly the last of the minor prophets. And as such, sums up the whole of the Old Testament and prepares through the imagery of Moses and Elijah to move into the New Testament and the presentation of the Messiah. You remember, of course, it's the prophet who speaks about the messenger who will come to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist appears on the scene and he's reckoned or understood by Jesus and others at the time to be the preparer of the way of the Lord. And Malachi, as it were, is a sort of a spearhead. It's a sort of thrust into the New Testament situation, having gathered up the whole of the Old Testament and pushes it into the New Testament situation. So it's a very, very important book for us in our understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants, Israel and the Church, where Moses and Elijah, the Law and the Prophets, come together to help us see Jesus. And you remember they appear with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So those are our three prophets that we're looking at. And you'll notice, too, in the ones that we're looking at this morning or I'm going to look at tomorrow, how very important it is for the minor prophets in preparing the way for the Gentiles to come in to the promises and the blessings and the covenants that were given to Israel. The first of the prophets, as you will know, that we've got literary-wise is Hosea, although he comes in the second half of the 8th century BC. And Hosea is the groundwork of where, do you remember? The prophecy says, in the place where it was said to Israel, my people, you're not my people, Lo Ami, you're not my people, there in that very same place it shall be said, you're the sons of the living God. Now if God can do that to his ancient people Israel, you're not my people, and yet in the same place say, you're the sons of the living God, Then, of course, anyone else who's not his people. People from Korea, people from Kazakhstan, people from Hindustan, or, you know, you could put anything you like in. Then where it is said, you are not my people, there you may be called the sons of the living God. And that opens the covenant up for all to come in, including, of course, Israel. So that's the doorway in Hosea. And when you go to the book of Joel that we're going to look at today, that is backed up again. Because in Joel, we've got the great prophet who is saying, yes, the Gentiles will come in, but they're going to come in by the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just the flesh of Israel, or not just the selected prophets, the great men of the past, but upon all. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your handmaidens will prophesy. So irrespective of gender, irrespective of social status, irrespective of nationality, then the Spirit of God is poured out upon all. And that is the second great preparation that the minor prophets are giving for the inclusion of a worldwide church, so that the blessing promised through Abraham, that all the nations of the earth and all the families of the earth will be blessed, is going to be fulfilled. And when we get to the third one, after the book of Joel, we get to Amos. Amos has another very, very deep and subtle way of presenting for us the inclusion of the Gentiles when he says the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. It'll be set up once again. Why? So that the residue of the Gentiles might seek unto your name. I could go on like this, of course, the Obadiah and the book of Edom, with the story of Edom, and the next one of Jonah with the preaching to the Ninevites, and they repent. There are different aspects all the way through these minor prophets as to God having in view, through his promise given to Abraham, through his development of the work in Israel, that his view is worldwide blessing where all the nations are going to come in. And we are going into these texts with a view that where do we fit in? What is it that God is saying to us? And of course, it's an obvious message this morning that Joel brings. It is that we're here to receive the outpoured Holy Spirit upon all flesh. So here's the book of Joel. Not quite sure where it's fitting in historically. It may have been in the days when Assyria's power had declined a little bit. That would be the same time as Amos. And when the time of Babylon had not arisen, threatening that little nation of Israel. And maybe it was then that Joel comes on the scene and begins to prophesy. But things are not well in Israel. They're not well because the harvests are not producing the prosperity which had been promised to Israel by the old covenant in Deuteronomy, that if they were to obey the Lord, then God would shower upon them all sorts of blessings in their crops, in their vineyards, in the land flowing with milk and honey, the land which God cared for. In Egypt, everybody had to care for Egypt. In the land of Israel, God would care for this land, and he would pour the rain upon it. You wouldn't have to pump it up by foot. You remember all the promises given in the book of Deuteronomy as to when they get into the promised land. But instead of the promised land producing this tremendous lifestyle and a certain degree of ease and plenty and goodness, you remember how it's summed up sometimes by the prophets, each man sitting under his own vine and each man sitting under his own fig tree. That was a kind of a symbol of the prosperity, the shalom, the peace that God intended for his people. But things are not like that for Israel. So often as we translate this into a New Testament situation, we know the promises of Jesus. Life abundant. None will pluck you from his hand. Good things, as all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And somehow or other we don't lay hold of them. And we seem to be living in a Christian land of experience, which is less than the ideal prosperity which is presented for us. And so our hearts long and we wonder what's gone wrong and we begin to call on the Lord. Now that's the situation for God's old people in the days of Joel. Things have gone wrong. And the outward form is that the locusts have descended on the land, a great army of them. And tragically at first, you just see them as some affliction, some inconvenience come upon the land. We're not getting out of the land what we thought, not what the promises were given in the book of Deuteronomy and the covenant that God made with us. But as we look around and see these things going wrong, and we listen more closely and carefully, the voice of the Lord comes through and the prophet's declaring to us, this isn't just any old army. This isn't just the vicissitudes of life coming upon us. This is the army of the Lord. And that is very threatening. The locusts have become God's threatening judgment upon the people. And therefore it is a moral, it is a covenantal, it is a relational problem. What has gone wrong between the relationship of God's people and the God who called them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land? And it's in that kind of context and tension that the prophet Joel is going to bring his message. Now you would put notice on your notes. I shall notice on my notes, which I haven't read for a long time, that it says it's a literary gem. That is a fact. From the point of view of the way it's styled, the Hebrew that it uses, it's a beautiful little message just in these three chapters. And I might say in passing that we're going to look perhaps at every verse in this three-chaptered message. Of course, when we come to a book like Amos, it won't be possible to look at every verse. We'll be looking more at it from a structural point of view. And when we look at Malachi, we'll probably be looking at it a lot more again from the point of view of how it's thrusting into the New Testament. So we're not using the same method each time in approaching these various scriptures. That might be helpful in the sense that it gives you some ideas of how to approach the text of scripture yourselves when you're seeking to get into the heart or the message of a book. I've pointed out there that the date is uncertain. The interesting name, Joel, means Yahweh is Lord. It's just Yahweh, Yah, and El, Elohim, squeezed together, and you get Joel. And so you've got Yahweh is Lord, or the Lord is Yahweh, however you want to put it. Or Lord Yahweh, you could even put it that way, because there's no verb there, it's just the implies the verb to be. So, Lord Yahweh. Now that is exactly the same as Elijah, because Elijah is just the same thing the other way around. You realize that? Joel and Elijah is just one the other backwards. Elijah, Eli, that's El, Elohim, and Yah, Yahweh, the verb to be, where you get the word for Yahweh, and that's the covenant name that was revealed to Israel, and those two are squeezed together. Elijah, God is Lord, and Joel, Yahweh is Lord, is God. That's the name of the prophet. And obviously, it's lovely to have a name which has got the name of God or the name of the Lord or the name Jesus in your name. I once baptized a man called Jesus, which I thought was rather nice. But then when you go out to South America, you find there's an awful lot to baptize out there called Jesus. But it does mean that we are in the place where the name of God is in our name. I wonder if you've got the name of the Lord in your name. I wonder if you see that the name of Yahweh is in your heart and life and the things that you're doing. So this man, the prophet, is very suitably carrying God's name to the people. See, to be a prophet, you not only have words to say, you have to take words in and become what you say. A prophet is not just a preacher. A prophet is in himself an embodiment of all he's got to communicate. That's why Ezekiel, you remember, takes the scroll and eats it up so that he becomes the word fleshed out. If we wanted to be provocative, we could say the word incarnated. Now, I don't mean that it's the same as Jesus who was incarnate, but I do mean that Jesus was the Word of God and he was the incarnated Word into flesh. And if we are following in the line of Jesus, who brings the Word of God to the people, then we need to be in the place where we are living and are being what we're preaching. There wouldn't be so many problems in the church, would there, if those of us who are leaders or preachers who are bringing God's word to the people week by week by week were living what we were saying. There wouldn't be so many disappointments or some of the things I've already been indicating where the covenant promises don't seem to be realized or they seem to be lost or somehow people are pursuing them but not getting hold of them. And we're not living in the fullness and the prosperity of the life that Jesus promised. There wouldn't be so much of that if, as Dr. Brown was saying last night, if the things that we were caring for is our own souls, then the souls of those that we're seeking to lead and pastor and teach would be blessed as equally. You know, by doing this, Paul says to Timothy, you will not only save your own soul, but those who hear you. So we want to be what we preach. just as Jesus was totally 100%, the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, everything about him was God's word, was Jesus. In fact, he's got nothing more to say. It's an awful lot, mind you. Jesus, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And the communication of God's heart comes through the embodiment, the incarnation, the fleshing out of God's word into human life and culture. Of course, the church, the body of Christ, it should be rising up into its head to lay hold of all that's in the head, in the mind of Jesus, so that we too are fleshing out. If my body doesn't do what my head's saying, I've got problems. I need a physician. If the church is not expressing what the head of the church is about, and that is surely the wonderful calling that we're brought into as the church of Jesus Christ, then we are not fulfilling the reason for our existence. Joel has the name of God, is including the name of God, the embodiment of God's word, and therefore is expressing it in his own being. Of course, I've put down number four here. The main contribution to the New Testament of the book of Joel is the theology of Pentecost. That is what was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This, which you now see in here, is that, and therefore he points back to the Old Testament prophecy. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. You may have reservations about what I should say, but he didn't say this is a little bit of that. He didn't say it's a little bit like that. He actually said this is that. And I think that he, as far as he was concerned, understood that the word of God is meant to be taken in those terms, in its totality, in entirety. Whether we get hold of it all or not is a matter of discussion. In 2,000 years of church history, possibly we haven't got hold of everything that is contained in the prophecy that was given for the last days, which began with Peter at Pentecost. We're still living in that anticipation of laying hold of everything that is in the prophet Joel. But as far as Peter was concerned, this is that, meant no reservations, the whole thing's here, get hold of it. And that is our challenge today. The book of Amos, and another reason why I was going to start with it, because it comes first chronologically, but the book of Amos introduces a concept for the first time into the body of biblical literature, and it's the concept of the day of the Lord. He mentions it three times in a couple of verses, but it's taken up by Joel, and he mentions the day of the Lord. So if you would turn now to Joel, the second book of the minor prophets, therefore if you count back from the back, you'll have to go 11. If you count forward from the front, it will take a bit longer, and you'll find in the minor prophets Joel. And some seven times he speaks about the day of the Lord, introduced by his earlier, not quite contemporary, but his earlier contemporary. He probably, they might have just crossed, but that's difficult to know because we don't quite know where Joel comes in. His earlier contemporary, Amos, who was telling us that the day of the Lord was to come. When we read Amos, we're going to find that the day of the Lord is going to be a day which is a very threatening day. It's going to be a day of judgment. The people of Israel, perhaps, at that time had been saying, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, yeah, that's going to be when we're going to be top dogs, when God will break in and we'll have it all in the way that it ought to be. But no, the day of the Lord is a bad day. It's a heavy day. It's a day of judgment. And it's going to be the same when Joel takes up this message, generally speaking. So if you want to mark them off, I put them there for you. There's chapter 1, verse 14. That's verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. So there's our first correction on your notes, I'm afraid. You'll have a few as we go along. The first one is it's 1:15, not 1:14. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, day of clouds and thick darkness. It falls to my lot on the last Friday, on the Friday evening, which is the evening most people have gone home by then because they want to miss the rain and the crush and the traffic and who knows what, to speak about the vindication or the requital. We've called it the victory of our God, but the phrase you find in Isaiah, the day of vengeance of our God. We fondly like to think in terms of the day of the Lord being a day of blessing for the church. After all, we've been saved through the blood of the cross and so on. I think we need perhaps to revise to some degree, qualify to some degree, Because there will be, when the Lord comes again, and the day of the Lord appears, some of us who will be ashamed from him. Ashamed from him at his appearing. And the day of the Lord will always have this element of negativity, of doom and of darkness. It will not necessarily be for those who are living outside of abiding in Christ, or those who to some degree have stepped aside from the work of the Lord, or those who are ashamed because he comes and we're not occupying when he comes, or for those who have been burying their talents and not seeking to serve him. So although we might easily dismiss Amos and all, it's all about negative sides of the day of the Lord, well, that's all for Israel and people who don't know the Lord. In actual fact, we're talking about God's people, Israel. We're talking about God's church. We're the people of God. And there will also be that element in the day of the Lord, which will not be quite so bright, a day of thick darkness. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, verse 31, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, the days, in those days. So the day of the Lord is going to be seen in days. There are things happening in that time. Verse 14, for the day of the Lord is a day of decision. Verse 18, for it will come about in that day. So there are the places in the scripture where either the day of the Lord or that day or days, referring to some period of the Lord's reign, will take place. Now, the book itself, three chapters, divides into two parts. The first part is the judgment, which begins at the house of God, that's what I called it, and it's the locusts that have come upon the people of Israel, demonstrating that the covenant with Yahweh is not being worked out in the way that God had intended to bring blessing to them, but rather it's bringing judgment. And that's going to fall into two parts, and then comes the second part, beginning at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. And it goes on to speak about things which will take place in the far, more distant future. I've called them, therefore, eschatological happenings. And that goes right on to the end of the book. So the two halves of the book can be best remembered and carried in your minds that the first half is to do with the historical happenings that were contemporary at the time when the prophet is preaching. But the second half of the book, beginning at chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of chapter 3, are the things that will happen in the future, the eschatological end time events. The way in which the prophet presents his message is the common way through the whole of the Old Testament and culminates with Jesus, who does the same sort of thing. What they do, and here it's very clear because of the two parts, they're not all mixed up, they're in two very clear separate categories, is prophesy the immediate things that are happening. And when they've established, in terms of even the day of the Lord, of what is happening, of judgment now, or of blessing now, it provides the ground for when they start to look long-term into the future. So that when they then prophesy about the future, they have behind them the authenticating of their prophecies which are taking place at their time in which they are living. Now, Jesus does exactly that same sort of thing. He prophesies the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, his generation. And indeed, the fall of Jerusalem took place, and the temple being destroyed took place. You remember they came out of the temple, and they very impressed by the magnificence of the finance and of the building prowess of the people in the days of Herod, who'd thrown up this wonderful temple, taking them 46 years and so on as they come out. Look at the wonderful temple that we have here. It must have been a bit shattering to walk with Jesus and to find, oh yes, oh really, well, because it's all going to come down. I mean, that doesn't really encourage you, does it, when you're sort of eulogized. Look at this wonderful church we've just built. Look at this wonderful building we're having. Look at our wonderful society that we've brought into being. And the Lord said, well, yeah, in a few years it'll be, you know, one generation, it's all over. A lot of things only last a generation anyway, so we shouldn't be too surprised. And he's prophesying the fall of the temple and of the city. And when it is accomplished within the 40 years, in AD 70, the temple came down, AD 73, Israel was basically disintegrated, and certainly by the next generation, the second century, Israel was dispersed throughout the whole of the earth for centuries. And that result ought to make us very assured that although we've waited a long time for the fulfillment of the second part of his prophecy, which was not in literal terms like run to the hills of Judea or be careful on a Sabbath day that you don't have to travel or if a woman is carrying a child, woe to you. But now in parabolic terms, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days which I can't tell you when it will be, only my Father knows in heaven. And so it will be like 10 virgins and a parable after parable after parable. Man having 10 talents, he'll look after 10 cities. And the second coming is prophesied on the back of the fall of Jerusalem. So much so that many expositors get all mixed up as to which bit belongs to which. It's not really as complex as that, but some of them seem to have thought they ought to have written scholarly books about it to confuse everyone. But the fact of the matter is, what Jesus actually said about Jerusalem was fulfilled, and that is the authentication that what he says about his coming again is absolutely affirmed. Are you pleased about that? The fact that Jerusalem fell sounds disastrous, but it is an evidence of the Son of Man reigning in the clouds from heaven and that he is coming again and will continue in those clouds and come and reign on the earth and bring an end to all the affairs of evil. The day of the Lord will come. Now, Joel is doing something very similar. This first 1.5 chapters up to verse 17 is all about the current locust plague. He begins to interpret it and apply it about the sins of the people of Israel. But then, rather than just being totally negative, therefore, that's the trouble that's going to come upon Israel. He turns it round and says, okay, it's pretty bad at the moment, but let's look to the future. What's going to happen in the future? I will pour out my spirit in the day of the Lord. Yes, it still will be a day of darkness, but, and he gives hope. Hope is one of the three characteristics of Christianity, if you can call it that, love, faith, hope. We talk a lot about faith, certainly in evangelical charismatic circles. We don't talk quite so much about love because we find that more difficult and we don't want to love everybody because, after all, they're not worth it. So love your enemies and love those who are your neighbors and love the rest of us. So, but we know we ought to. But hope doesn't seem to come into the picture too much, does it? And one of the characteristics of one third of Christianity, particularly since the days of Augustine, has been lost. The hope is no longer there. Even going to heaven isn't really a hope. The hope is of a regenerate new heaven and a new earth. The hope is the day of the Lord arriving, not me dying, but Jesus coming. And the hope of the gospel, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is something which we want to, in a sense, exploit out of every situation, the good, blessed situations, and the bad, judged situations. Out of both, let's bring out, as the prophet Joel does, hope for the future. There is a lot that's going to come yet, and we've got our hearts living for that and rising. When you lose hope, you lose everything in the end. Hope is that which makes us aspire and long and reach out and go on. And keeps us on the move. Set something else going in my mind, but I'd better be controlled and get back to Joel. But the church was meant to be in a historic movement theology. Not an eternal static norms of Plato theology. Do you understand me? Ideas hanging out here. Concept. The church is a bit of history. The church is on the move. Not so much Oregon. Eternal platonic concepts. Not so much Tertullian. The basic structures that are eternal that God intended. But more Irenaeus. And the movement of the early church fathers that saw that we're in a history. That's why I still believe in a millennium. Because we're on a move in history. We're going to arrive at something. God's will is going to be done on earth. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And God had a purpose when he created. He didn't just want to take eternal truths and drop them into people's minds. He wanted us to be involved in a great adventure with him. And it's getting back into that kind of Christianity, which has hope as equally set before us as love and as faith. I know love's going to last the longest. But it's that kind of Christianity that absolutely transforms the church. That we're a people on the move. We're a people affecting history. We're a people rising up to the full stature of Christ. We're not there yet, but we're still going. Got the idea? Well, I'll restrain myself from going any further on that. Those are thoroughly confused at this time, thinking that Oregon and Tertullian are pop groups or something. Okay. Chapter 1 of Joel, we get the first definition and wave of the locusts. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. He's going to address the elders. The elders are very, very, very important. I'm sorry about this, because some people in the 21st centuries, we've taken on board 18th century individualistic philosophies, and we do not like anybody to lead us anywhere. We're our own boss, we're our own person, we're going to do what we want to do. But whether you like it or not, you are affected by leaders. You may not like Tony Blair, but you are affected by him. You may not have liked Mrs. Thatcher, but you are affected by him. The values in society and the things we get affected by are because of leaders. Leaders do something. Of course, they've got to lead. And in the church, we don't like leaders leading. Have you noticed that, those of you who are church leaders? They don't like people leading. But that is the only way we go forward as a body. So for goodness sake, get reconciled to the idea that if we're all leaders, we're just going to fall apart. And if we're all leaders, we won't have anybody to lead anyway. We're all chiefs, no Indians. And leaders in the end are an essential part of God's structure for humanity and therefore for the church. And he raises up elders. And the first part of the message is addressed to the elders, the leaders of the people. He goes on and addresses the drunkards. He doesn't say, O drunkards, this time. There is a vocative in the second verse. Hear this, O elders. But in verse 5, he just says, Awake, drunkards, and weep, and you wine drinkers. There is a sense in which that category of people, the drunkards, also affect society. I don't mean necessarily just drunkards with alcohol, or even drunkards involved with drugs. But people who live abandoned lives, abandoned to any old thing, to luxury, to ease, to wealth, to satisfying every single little quirk of the human body, who are completely eaten up with being drunk for people's good opinion of you and people speaking nice things about you and making you an adulated star of some sort. That kind of drunkenness is as almost as effective as the leaders of a society, sometimes if not more. Drunkards change a society. We drink in with them. We don't realize what we're doing. It's flowing in the spiritual stream. We sometimes think it's just new ideas or a bit of philosophy, but we are sucking in something into the spirit. Be careful, says the writer to the Hebrews, that you do not drift. Why should we drift? We're living on a nice, calm pond. But underneath are the currents and the movements of our society. And generally speaking, those are compared to things like drugs and drunkenness and these things that affect us and affect our feelings, affect our affections, take over and maneuver us in the spirit as they flow past our spirit. So that unless we turn around, I think again, did Michael say it last night, that we've got to be a people going against the tide or a people going against the grain. I've forgotten which term he used. Yes, a counterculture. But we won't be unless we're conscious of the fact that the drunkards or people who are abandoned to some intoxication or other are the people who change our society. So he addresses the message to the drunkards. He addresses it to the priests, but they're going to come up particularly in the next section. So we'll pass on quickly from verse 9. The priests mourn. Well, it's not so much addressed to them, it just says what they're doing. But another category comes. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. Now, of course, we don't quite relate to that in our society because farmers are not the people who are the trendsetters and the people who are the plutocrats these days, but in those days they were. Today we don't bother about the farmers because we can buy cheaply from anywhere else in the world and we let our own farmers go down the drain. Any farmers here? You with me? Yeah. And we just don't bother about them at all. They are perhaps one of the most exploited sections of our society of recent years. And living on the verge of bankruptcy and of going out of existence, throwing in their jobs and going into where money is made. But in those days, it was the farmers, the people who had large tracts of ground. Of course, the ground should have stayed family by family according to the inheritance until the Jubilee came and all the ground went back to the inheritance and then it went on like that. But they were the ones who mopped up large bits of land and were able to make vast profits by their farming because that's where the money was. It was in the food and it was in the land. It's still in the land by and large. You've got to have land to have power. And these are being addressed too. Beware, O farmers. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley and the harvest. And that's where all their wealth was committed and it's all being destroyed. A few bad crops and the farmers are in penury. And that's where all the riches were being exploited at the time when this judgment falls upon the people. Verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers, servants of the altar. And so the word now comes to the priests. I suppose if we look somewhat negatively at leaders, at drunkards or at people who are intoxicating society, and we look at the people who are making all the money, the people who are the landowners and are producing the wheat and so on, if we look at them and see, yes, we need a message from God to deal with those sections of society, it's the priests who in the end are the most responsible ones. The priests, the ministers of the Lord. The Church of Christ is here to sort and light our society. The priests who pray and bring God's power and blessing into the society are those who are responsible before God, if you like, in a sense, as mediators. We should all be priests unto God. But by and large, the church's role is to ensure that the presence of God is felt throughout the land. And so now the message is addressed to the priests, that is to the spiritual leaders, to those who were, well, I say leaders, but they are the servants, they are ministers of God, to bring God's ministry to the people. So although most of us, I think, are pretty concerned about the state of the society in which we live, in the final analysis, there is no answer in just the judgment of the people we're talking about. You know, bring down the government, Lord, and that kind of attitude doesn't really resolve anything. You may feel that that would be a good thing and you would like it to happen, but it doesn't solve anything. In the end, it is the spiritual state of the church bringing the presence of God into society, the occupation of the priests as mediators, which is going to see a change take place. So priests begin to cry out and to wail. And those are the sections of the community which are being addressed. So let's go back to verse 1 and to go through it now a little bit more line by line. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders. Listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. So obviously there is intended to be a communication, this message, through the generations. It's very easy to turn around and blame the previous generation, but in actual fact there is some truth in it. If things suddenly went astray in 1945 after the war, and the 50s led to the 60s and the revolution that took place in our society in Britain, we began before the States and then it hit the States in the 60s, then really it is the generation that was not being faithful to its children. And the most important thing that fathers pass on, fathers and mothers pass on to their children, is their faith. Terribly important. And if in our church life and our society, you know, so often it's said that preachers' kids, you know, they all go astray and all the rest of it. Well, maybe because they've got to find something to rebel against. They've got to find something about the gospel to rebel against. And that's all right because they'll come back in the end. But it's a terrible thing to think in terms that those who take time in seeking to lead the church or to impact society so neglect their children that the children do not love the Lord and know that the faith that they inherit from their parents is far better than any other tin pot philosophy which the world has ever thrown up or any other religion that exists in this world, so that we can still and they can still glory and boast that Jesus Christ is Lord and nobody else. It is our responsibility to get our kids to the place where they understand why the preeminence of Christ is essential. Because it is God's message and God's word and not just one of his messages and words. You got the idea? And it's the generation passed on to the generation passed on to the generation that is so important. I know, of course, we're all failed to some degree. But it is a part of our calling, fathers and mothers, to make sure that the next generation is going to receive the goodness and the blessing that we've discovered in Christ. And it's one of our prime targets. Should be on our knees over it continuously. So tell your sons about it. Let the sons and their sons and the sons of the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. You may have slightly different words there. A little bit of difficult Hebrew. There are some 10 different definitions of locusts in Hebrew. Here we got 4 of them. Some people think they go through the various stages of the pupa to the insect being brought forth and then so forth. But that's maybe a bit too sophisticated. Maybe they're just different types of locusts that come along to make sure that the job is done thoroughly. The gnawing locust, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locusts, where they pull off even the bark and every single shred of any particular bit of vegetation. Awake, drunkards, and weep, wail, you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine. Sweet wine was particularly precious to the Hebrews. I suppose it's like that very thick, heavy after-dinner wine that knocks you right out. Not that I speak from experience. But it's certainly the most prized and precious and the most powerful wine that they brought out of their harvest fields. It's cut from your mouth, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Of course, it isn't a literal nation. It's a nation. It's a nation of locusts. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. Its fangs as a lioness. In other words, it's particularly voracious. There's no escaping the destruction that it brings. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. Those are the two terms that are used, I've said them already, for the prosperity of an Israelite that he sat under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Shalom and peace would ensue, and he had enough to eat and enough to drink, and that was the ideal. That's what the land was for, but they weren't using it that way. In fact, people were exploiting one another and making use in their greed to take over other people's property and so on. So the idealism of the vineyards and the fig trees, and they often went in the same place together. Fig trees were planted in vineyards. It stripped them bare and cast them away, and their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Interesting little thing in passing you may like to pick up. You know, of course, the lovely prophecy of the virgin birth, which there and the theological professors, I had the neck to do it, and they never invited me back again, on the literal virgin birth, and not just an alma, meaning a woman, full stop, any old woman, but preaching on an alma, which is a virgin. It's interesting, and I just say this in passing, it's a bit of a red herring, but it was Luther who said that the word Alma in 7:14 of Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child," translated in some modern translations, "young woman," that the word Alma, when you look right the way through the Bible, you'll never find one place where Alma is not a virgin. Not one. The interesting thing that the alternative, which the Hebrew scholars always come up with and claim is the real word for a virgin, is the word Betula. And if you try to find the word Betula in the Bible, you often find it anyway paralleled with young woman. For instance, with when Rebecca was collected and taken, she's called both a virgin and a young woman, and they're paralleled. And she's called a virgin. She's called a young woman by itself, and then she's called a virgin who'd never known man. So it's quite unnecessary if it entirely meant that. But here is the word Betula. And this is the word which says that she's married. And so although Luther said he'd give 100 guilders to anybody who could find the word Alma ever used to mean anything but a virgin, and then he's added rather characteristically of Luther, and heaven only knew where he'd get 100 guilders from, but he was so confident there was nowhere in the whole Bible where it didn't mean virgin, 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 virgin. Here is the alternative word that so many of the scholars parade as the one it should have been if it meant a virgin. And the Holy Spirit got it wrong because in the New Testament he repeats it a second time and has virgin, but forget that, you know, scholars got it right. Holy Spirit got it wrong. Here is the word, I'll probably confuse you by this time, verse 8. Wail like a virgin, that is the ordinary Hebrew word for a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Well, here's a virgin who's married. Might have been betrothed, but she's certainly one that is only newly married. And it's quite the reverse of very often what the scholars are saying. The Bible seems to have it the other way around. Never a case where Isaiah 7:14, Alma, is used for anything but a virgin. But there is a case, and here it is, where the possibility of a virgin here is not a virgin, she's somebody who's married. Interesting. The grain offering and the libation offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The grain offering and the libation are mentioned again in verse 13. They are withheld from the house of your God. And then again over in chapter 2 and verse 14, the grain offering and the libation are being left behind for, who knows whether there will be enough left behind for the Lord God. The worst thing of all about this devastating invasion of locusts is that nothing is left which can be offered to God. And a life which has been denuded, and God has allowed it to be denuded because of the state of rebellion that the people are in, means that in the end, I've got nothing to give back to the Lord. It's a terrible thing when you've got nothing to give to God. It's a terrible thing to be an atheist and you've got nothing, not even thanks, to say thank you, Lord. It's a terrible thing if you're a sinner and you can't turn around and say to the Lord, I'm a sinner, and to receive forgiveness. So at least you've got your sinner status that he will accept through Jesus. Terrible thing if you're an atheist and there's nowhere to turn to get rid of your guilt and shame when you could have given it to him. And the state of play when our life is producing absolutely nothing which we can offer to the Lord for his approval and to say thank you for and to put it in the temple, as it were, means a life which is absolutely meaningless and worthless. And so if we're in a society where people are never offering anything to God, is it surprising we soon get to a place where the philosophy of the day is nihilism, is the meaningless of postmodernism, that there is nothing that we've got to offer God because there isn't a God to offer to, or even if we did, we wouldn't know what it was? Is it surprising? It is the result of a life which is living in rebellion that in the end we've got nothing with which to worship. All we've got, as I say, the last resort is to come with our guilt and shame and at least start fresh. But that was the state, and that's what the prophet picks out. He said, this is the worst thing. It's not that you haven't got enough to eat, you miseries. Is that you haven't got anything to give to God. And that is the most wonderful thing. Why? Is God so selfish that he wants us to give to him when we're starving to death or whatever? He knows very well that it's only in giving that we are receiving. He knows very well it's only in losing our lives that we actually gain them. And that philosophy is not understood or believed by the world. In fact, they mock it and they deride it and they will not believe it, and the majority of Christians join them. And we live in a deprived and a denuded church. The more we give, the more, you cannot help it, you will receive. I don't mean just simply financially, but that's one of the ways the niggardly church in this country needs to be challenged. Not just in finance, but the whole of our lives and our being and our time and our energy and the breath of our spirit in worship to God and offering to him. And you say, well, where does it come from? And in the end, the drink offering and the meal offering, they are seen in Jesus. We've always got Jesus to offer God. And when God sees Jesus, just so moves him, you know, just looks at that and he comes right out to bless us. If we had Jesus, if we get hold of Jesus, if there's a little bit about Jesus in our lives and we offer it to him, we live in the euphoria of God's delight. That's why he wants us and commands us to give and to worship. You know, I was in that program the other night. I looked in, I was on holiday, so I tuned on Sunday night. I'm never there otherwise. And there was four people who basically didn't seem to have an ounce of Christianity about them at all, talking about Christianity, which is always quite productive, isn't it? I mean, I haven't got a single thought between them. They're bound to turn out nothing. And there they were all chatting about this business. And as they do so, one of them throws in this wretched God who demands that we give him glory. Of course he demands we give him glory. If we take glory to ourselves, we are killing ourselves. We're destroying ourselves. The only one that's worthy to give glory to is the God who is love, who is truth, who is goodness. And if we do not glory in who he is, there is nothing else to glory in but ourselves, and that will kill us. Nothing wrong about a God who wants glory or demands glory. It's for our own sakes in the end. You got it? And the offering, the libation offering and the meal offering that should have been given, there isn't any there because the crops have gone. I wanted something in my life to be able to offer to God, and there's not much of Jesus there. There's been a famine. And so there's not much that he can respond to. I say that God responds to Jesus. Remember this morning when Alex spoke about God delighted with his son? Whenever we lift up Jesus in worship, the Father is so drawn out. It's like me and rhubarb crumble. Yeah. If you put a bit of rhubarb crumble in front of me, I just go right out towards it. You know? And if Faith happens to be there, who's made the rhubarb crumble, presumably, you know, oh, I wrap around her as well. Oh, it's wonderful, you know. And I'm getting ready to take it right in. And you know. Get the idea? That's what God's like when he sees Jesus. The Father and the Son live in that kind of communion. So whenever we present our offering, called here, as you see in those three places, if you want to mark them, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 14, the grain offering and the libation offering, the bread and the wine, we'd say today, wouldn't we? Bread and the wine, the grain offering and the libation, the drink offering. And there, do this in remembrance of me. And as we lift Jesus, remembering him to the Father, the Father comes out towards us. We feel the delight and the joy in the Father. And that lifts us up and we begin to joy in his joy. And that's why Jesus spoke about giving us his joy, that our joy might be full. I may be a bit happy without God's joy, but when I receive God's joy, then my joy is full. And I really know how to rejoice. So these Old Testament prophets are teaching us eternal and yet New Testament truths. Verse 9. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. The grain is ruined, the new wine dries up. The fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O fathers, wail, O vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, is destroyed. There is no harvest. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up for the sons of men. So rejoice in the Lord always. How can I do it? There's no harvest. Many churches where there's no harvest, that's why there's no rejoicing. Harvest of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Harvest of people coming to Christ. Easiest way to rejoice is to have a little bit of harvesting going on. Then we fulfill the requirement and the delight of God. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests, O wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and for the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim, and incidentally, of course, when the libation and the grain offering are withheld from the house of the Lord, so the priests don't get anything either. That's where they got their income from. They couldn't live without it. So they might just as well do a bit of fasting, but it's the same principle again. Same principle again. If you give, you receive. If you are willing to pour out to God, you will find he pours into you. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction or as a ruin from the Almighty. A bit of a play on the Hebrew there. It comes as a destruction or a ruin, shod from the Almighty. That is the word it's the word Shaddai, the Almighty, the shod and the shad. Has not the food been cut off from before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their, probably the word spades is probably better, their shovels. So the seeds are not growing, and you put your spade in to see what's going on, and they're just shriveled under the spades. And the storehouses are desolate, and the barns are torn down, and the grain is dried up, for the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly, because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. The first green should have been Christians, because the land and the people are intimately related together. Don't think this is a modern fad. The land will all go wrong if we don't live in God's world, God's way. And if there's, if you like a comment on BSE and mad cows and who knows what, here it is. If we don't live in God's world, his way, then the whole of the environment begins to be affected. And here they are. The beasts groan, the cattle wander aimlessly. If, like Noah, you're faithfully walking before the Lord, you salvage the creation. You salvage the animal life. So here the beasts and the herds, the cattle. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry. So first of all, the people are told to cry in verse 14. Now the prophet is crying. For a fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and a flame has burned up all the trees of the field. It's not so much a literal fire, perhaps, as in view. It's just simply that the locusts, like a great cloud, descended upon the fields, stripped them of absolutely everything, and then the cloud moved off and left behind this as though it was scorched earth, because there was nothing left. They'd eaten every single little bit of greenery. So it was like a fire devouring and the flame burning up the trees. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. That's the same phrase that's used for the hart panting for the water brooks. Do you remember? So my soul pants after you, O God, longs for you. Psalm 42. So from the environment's hunger for God, so now our hearts hunger for the Lord, because we're beginning to see the necessity for it. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. The water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That has been the first phase and the first chapter of this terrible devastation that has come, because the covenant has been broken. Disobedience has been pervading the society. And this is the only thing that God can allow to happen to the land. That is his response. You can only have a response of negative to a negative appeal. And that is the effect that is happening. So now a second phase of this army. Blow a trumpet in Zion. It's like an army coming into battle now. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There was never anything like it, nor will there be again after it for the years of many generations. And using the same symbolism we've already been introduced to, a fire consumes before them. Behind them a flame burns. As some commentators think, therefore, it's a literal army this time. Could be, but it's the same thing. If you get an army of locusts, or if you've got an army, a pagan army, coming like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, it is because of the judgment of God upon the land. And so this army is now coming. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, so they run. So it's their appearance. So I still tend to think it's the locusts in view. They're like their war horses, so they run with the noise of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish, all the faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. It's an absolutely invincible army that is moving forward, and you can't do anything about it. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the walls, they climb over the houses, they enter into the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, and all of this can either be a real army or it can be the locusts, because all those types and pictures are like locusts getting in everywhere and through the windows. And when they drop onto the earth quakes and it shakes the earth. So it happens if you talk to people who've seen these locust invasions. The heavens tremble, and then they rise up off the earth, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. That must have been the most difficult thing for the Israelites to take on board. This was God's army. They thought they were God's army. Surely his camp is very great, for the strong is he who carries out his word. For the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. We don't do a lot of fasting, but it's coming back into the church. The Koreans do a lot of weeping. They weep when they pray, is that right, Kehoe? Yeah. Fasting, weeping, mourning. And then this phrase, which you must all heard sometime or other, because it's very powerful. Rend your heart and not your garments. Doesn't mean to say they shouldn't have rendered their garments. Doesn't mean to say you shouldn't fast and rend your garments. The two things went together. It's what it spiritually stands for. It's your hearts that need to change. Tear your hearts because of the condition that the people are in. I suppose revival generally is the result of some people somewhere, if not every people everywhere, which would be too idealistic. But some people somewhere in the church tearing their hearts and crying to the Lord, mourning before him. Not necessarily, if I could be slightly provocative, repenting for everybody else's sins, because I find that quite easy compared to repenting about my own. But at least identifying with the conditions that we're in and saying, God, as a people, we've totally let you down. We're not a people who are seriously fulfilling the purposes for which we've been brought into being. And we want to see a reversal of this. And so tearing our hearts and crying to God, we begin to pray. Prayer precedes every movement of the Spirit. The movement of the locust has to be removed and the movement of the Spirit take its place. Because it's when as we shall see the word used in a moment, the waters of refreshing pour upon this barren ground which has been devastated by the locusts, then we find, not to our surprise really, it shouldn't be, that even those seeds that seem to be germinating under the ground there, which the shovels had turned up, they would begin to germinate. There is still something there that would arise. And so we're looking for the rain of the Spirit of God to come upon the devastated people. And it comes because, first of all, we've been tearing our hearts. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Verse 13. For he is gracious and compassionate. Return to the Lord your God. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will return and relent to change his mind concerning this calamity that's hit the people? Who knows he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. This is what he requires. This is what is good for you. Perhaps that at least could be found if you turn back to the Lord. So second time, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Is there a place in the cry for revival from children? You find again and again, don't you, little more than children in their teens are the ones with such a desire to sacrifice and to pour out their lives. Mostly when kids get converted that age, they don't think they're going to live long because they want to pour out their lives to see Jesus honored all over the earth. Isn't that the case? Haven't you found them? Haven't you met them? Well, we want the youngsters to be in the business and to contribute to this terrific plea and appeal to God. Maybe In Korea, you've seen it because you had a pleading people. Maybe in Indonesia, where the church has been growing. Maybe in China, where you can't help it. You've got to be a persecuted Christian. You don't have to ask for it. And so on. But maybe there's something in our own society yet that needs to be devastatingly turning us upside down until we take seriously the fact that we will not see revival as a cheap answer to our lack of evangelism, but we will see that revival is something which is born out of hearts that have been torn before God and that we are mourning and pleading before Him. Make sense? Let the priests be the Lord's minister. Well, it goes on, the bridegroom come out of his room, the bride out of the bridal chamber. Let the priests of the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say to your people, O Lord, spare them. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword amongst the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Well, if ever there was a description of a people waiting for revival, that is it. Where is their God? That's what people say, isn't they? Where is your God? And a church which has lost that faculty to cry to the Lord in that way will be a people who say, where is your God? It is the reverse of what's going to happen if God would answer. See, if God answers, verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. Verse 28, that I will pour out of my spirit. Verse 29, I will pour out of my spirit. And then verse 21 of chapter 3, I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. While the people are saying, where is their God? The answer is going to be found in, I'm in Zion. I'm in your midst. How is it going to be? I will pour out my spirit. That is the answer to a revival prayer by God, that there is a consciousness not only amongst ourselves, always in Zion, but by the nations round about. They won't have to say, where's their God? Where's his? We haven't got one. Yes, you've got a God, and we know he's there. And they will be the ones that will tell us that he's in the midst. In the midst, can I just be... In the midst in our education, in the midst in our National Health Service, in the midst in the use of our finances, in the midst of the way that government uses money, in the way that money is used or abused in local authorities. I mean, the state that we're in requires that God is found in these places so that people fear. So that they fear to be disobedient and destructive. Now let me, I'm sorry, I didn't keep my eye on the time, did I? Okay, verse 18. We're going to go fast. Are you ready with me? God is going to answer this cry. We've spent a lot of time getting ready to pray. Now we're going to pray. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. He will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, wine, oil. You will be satisfied in full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army, the army which came from God, the army of locusts. I remove the northern army far from you. I will drive you into a parched and desolate land, and the vanguard of the eastern sea and the grand and into the western sea, and the stench will arise and the foul smell will come up, for he has done great things. So the locusts have been pushed away. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field. The environmentalists getting out now and seeing the animals come alive, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The field has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded its full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. Strange thing is that the early rain could be translated a teacher of righteousness, vindication, righteousness, early rain, more, could be teacher of righteousness. But I'd rather stick to the normal way of translating. He's given you the early rain, although the Spirit of God, of course, is a teacher, Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. He's poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain. Some people think at the beginning of the church age and latter rain at the end. Maybe, maybe not. Does it matter? What we need is rain, however. And the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow. New wine and oil, and I will make up to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, the gnawing locusts, and any other locusts for the great army which I sent amongst you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. won't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, God in the midst of his people, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. And my people, again, will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this, if there'd been a response in rains in the days of Israel, this is what it's all about. As those rains came, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, not just on Israel, but on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The evidence of an outpoured spirit is prophecy. The Jews looked for the return of the prophetic spirit who had been silent for, they understood, 400 years. And no wonder they were excited when they said the Spirit of the Lord is going to go forth. I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. So the distinctions that are made, gender distinctions, have gone. The old men will dream dreams. Young men see visions. The generation division has gone. Dreams and visions are a fundamental part of the New Testament age, which began, as Peter said, on the day of Pentecost. We've looked at that already. And even on the male and female servants. So even the conditions of life are irrespective of how God will use his people. I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness as it was at the cross, and the moon to blood. And it was also used by Peter on the day of Pentecost, so possibly the moon went through the penumbra at that particular year, AD 33, I think is better than AD 30, but it could have happened on both. And the moon looked red at the same time as a supernatural intervention of darkness under the sun. For before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That is the period that we're in now. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be those who escape. That is the remnant of the people that God is building into the church and among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The last chapter takes from the history of how the Greeks were treating the people, how the Gentiles will be treated and used, and goes on to speak about this bringing down the nations, verse 2, to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9, proclaim among the nations, prepare war, rouse out mighty men. And down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, there's going to be a harvest. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread out the winepress, it is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Why? It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The characteristic, this apocalyptic phenomena, these apocalyptic phenomena of the last age, which began at Pentecost and is still with us today, and will be there as Jesus, just before Jesus returns. Those accompaniments will remind us to call in the name of the Lord and to be saved, because the valley of decision is just around the corner. Judgment is going to take place. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. Heavens and earth tremble. Lord is a refuge for his people. Run into the arms of the Lord. Run into that refuge, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, for Jerusalem will be holy. People will know they can find refuge, for they will be conscious of the presence of the Lord, and strangers will pass through no more. And it will come about in that day, mountains will drip with sweet wine, hills with flow will melt, brooks of Judah will flow with water, spring up from out of the valley of Shittim, and so on. Egypt, Edom, symbols of the emptiness of the nations, will become wilderness and a waste. Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all generations, because it's something eternal that I'm doing for you, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. We are already in that age. The presence of God by the outpoured Spirit makes these things begin to happen. They will culminate when not just in partial, not just in limited geographical, but in international, worldwide, comprehensive presence of God in the last days as the early rains and the latter rains flood the earth. Great harvest comes. It's a harvest that's called here one of wickedness. Harvest of corn and harvest of grapes are evil. And now I'll give you this last thing for your exposition, this wonderful epistle. If you get to the book of Revelation, the harvest of wheat, and most commentators realize it, is not a harvest of wickedness, it's a harvest of the saved. But if the harvest of wheat and the harvest of grapes were both wicked, Joel, when you get to Revelation, book of Revelation chapter 14, then the harvest of the wheat and the harvest of the grapes will both be to do with the harvest of the church. The harvest of the wheat which is ripe to be taken to God with all the fullness that he intended for harvest, for life, growth out of that picture of the land of Canaan. You put alongside it, there's a harvest of blood. And that is not the blood of the wicked. If the harvest is of the wicked, both here, of the wheat and the grapes, both the wicked, exposition demands, hermeneutics require, that the harvest in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, both the wheat and the blood, is that of the saints. Because at the same time as this magnificent harvest is being reaped at the end of the age, when overcoming life is going throughout the whole of the church and everybody is getting blessed at the outpoured spirits movement, at the same time there will be persecution on an unprecedented scale. And those who are the doom watchers are right, and those who are the hope glorifiers are right, because the two things will be happening at once. But you won't mind laying down your life for the Lord, pouring out your life, knowing the hope of the gospel. Because it'll only be a few days, weeks, and it'll all be over anyway, and it'll be the day of the Lord will come in his fullness. The day of the Lord that began at Pentecost will expand right out, and Jesus will come again, take his harvest to himself, and we shall be forever with the Lord, just as it says, and they will never be thrown out again, never be treated this way again. It is now forever that God's people will enjoy the Lord in the midst of them in Zion. Amen? God bless you.